Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. As you're doing that, let me say that we had a good congregational meeting on Friday evening. If you were not able to attend, we did elect all of those nominated to serve as officers or ministry leaders of the church. We approved the congregational bylaws as presented. We also, in faith, approved the budgets as they had been presented, although it was clear from comments made by the trustees and others that we were hoping not actually to have a 5% increase as was proposed, but to control expenses and come back in 2009 with a 0% increase. But let me just say, this was a topic of conversation and encouragement on Friday evening. This is an important time to be praying for God's provision of our needs as a church. We are projecting a substantial shortfall for 2008, and we'll need to trust the Lord just as much, if not more so, for 2009. So please, in your own private prayers, as a household, and small group Bible studies, be lifting these needs before the Lord in prayer. And also, particularly if you're a member of the church, we encourage you to pick up your giving envelopes, which are in reception hall, and also very prayerfully to consider your own participation in giving through the end of this year. We do come this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. I begin with these words from a book called The Holy Longing, in which the author writes, "It is no easy task to walk this earth and find peace. Inside of us, it would seem, something is at odds with the very rhythm of things, and we are forever restless, dissatisfied, frustrated, aching. We are so overcharged with desire that it is hard for us to come to simple rest. Desire is always stronger than satisfaction." Is this what you find in this weary earth? That as you walk along, your desires exceed your satisfaction? Recently, it was said in the Wall Street Journal that we may have life and liberty, but the pursuit of happiness isn't going so well. We constantly hanker after fancier cars and fatter paychecks, and initially such things may boost our happiness, but the glow of satisfaction quickly fades, and soon we're yearning for something else. Don't we find this at Christmas or maybe just afterwards? We get what we thought we wanted, but soon we want something else or something in addition. Those longings never seem to go away for long. The desires always return. Well, the preacher of Ecclesiastes has spoken to us about that, this problem of unsatisfied desire. He certainly spoke about it in chapter 5. He who loves money will never be satisfied with money. And then for a moment, after considering the vanity of prosperity, he concluded that there is a way to find satisfaction in life. It's by finding joy in the God of joy. But very quickly, as we come to chapter 6, we find he does not stay satisfied for long, but is again lamenting the many problems we have with life under the sun. I think Ecclesiastes 6 may be one of the Bible's darkest chapters. The records of a heart in pain, to borrow a phrase from Pushkin. The writer lists a series of disappointments that leave him deeply dissatisfied, and then at the end he has a couple of questions he wants to ask that is really hard for anyone except God to answer. And many people find the same thing in life. They have a long list of disappointments, and then a number of questions they'd like to ask God about all of that. Well, let's see what the preacher had to say and what God has to say to us through his word this morning. The first disappointment on the list related to possessions. Satisfaction, the preacher saw, is not guaranteed. Verse 1, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil." Well, here you have a man who seemed to have it all. He was worth a fortune. He was also famous, which some people would even prefer to money. He had all of that, and yet for some reason, unspecified, he was unable to enjoy it. Martin Luther said that these verses are a description of a rich man who lacks nothing for a good and happy life, and yet does not have one. He had the acquisition, you see, without the satisfaction. In the end, he lost it all and never had the chance to enjoy it, whether it was because he lost it in wartime, or it was stolen, or through some risky investment, or illness, or maybe he even died before he reached retirement. I don't know what the reason was, but he never had the opportunity to enjoy it. What he worked for was here today, but it was gone tomorrow, and how quickly tomorrow came. And when those things left, they went to somebody else entirely, somebody he apparently didn't even know. It happens often in life. One person loses everything he worked so hard to gain, and then someone else comes along to enjoy it. I suppose if anything good can come from this unfortunate situation, it's the recognition that our possessions can never bring us lasting joy. We were considering this in chapter 5, how the gifts that God gives to us and the power to enjoy those gifts come separately. This is why having more money can never guarantee that we will find enjoyment. If we don't have God, we will still be discontent. It's only when He is at the center of things that we can experience the joy that the gifts He gives can actually bring, as long as we remember the giver. The fear of the Lord is not just the beginning of knowledge, it is the source of satisfaction. Well, if satisfaction is not guaranteed, maybe we would be better off dead. This is the very dark possibility that the preacher considers in verses 3 to 6, where he is exaggerating somewhat, but he does have a point. Let me read these verses. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years, twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? Here the preacher compares a man whose life is full of blessing with a child who never sees the light of day. And given all of the vanity there is in this life under the sun, the preacher bitterly concludes that that stillborn child gets the better end of the bargain. The man described in these verses had the best life that anyone in Old Testament times could probably imagine. We don't know how wealthy he was, but he did have 100 children, sons and daughters, by the score. Now, this was considered a great blessing in those days. People understood the blessing of children. He also lived for many years, 2,000 to be exact, more than twice as many years as Methuselah lived. And yet he still wasn't satisfied. Maybe because he didn't have God in his life. Notice what is said in verse 3, the source of his dissatisfaction. It was his soul specifically that was not satisfied with the good things of life. Something was missing here spiritually. He had a hole in his heart. I wonder, are you able to say this morning that your soul is satisfied? Or do you reach the same conclusion that your soul is not satisfied with life's good things? If it is not satisfied, well, then we need to see what answer the preacher gives and what answer the gospel gives to this problem. Sadly, when this particular man died, he didn't even receive the honor of a decent burial. Maybe he died in battle. Maybe he was despised by all these children. I don't know what the reason was, but he was left unburied. And in those days, this would have been considered to be a sign of God's curse. It all goes to show that a person can have the things that people dream of, children by the score, years of life by the thousand, and yet still depart from life unnoticed, unlamented, unfulfilled, This was the problem that this man had in life. As he thought about this situation, the preacher was tempted to conclude and to entertain the thought of non-existence. A person can have everything life has to offer and still be miserable, and if that's the case, maybe we would be better off never having lived at all. So the preacher considers the strange blessedness of a stillborn child. It's described in verses 4 and 5. This child comes in vanity because the delivery is fruitless. It goes in darkness because it dies before ever seeing the light of day. Even the child's name is covered in darkness. Not, I think, because the child is never named, but because its personality is never developed. No one really gets a sense of who that child was, the child's character and abilities. Nor does the child himself ever experience anything of life in the world. That's what it says in verse 5. It has not seen the sun or known anything. And maybe it is better that way. See, this is the bitter notion the preacher is entertaining here. This child never has to endure pain or see suffering or struggle with the guilt of conscious sin. Best of all, this child is the first to die and therefore the first to find its rest. This is a thought considered from the standpoint of the gospel that has given at least some consolation to many parents who have suffered this unbearable loss. As the child considers the situation of this child, he is almost tempted to envy. Here's how one commentator describes his thought here. If this life is all, it offers to some people frustration rather than fulfillment, and if further all alike are waiting their turn to die, then some indeed can envy the stillborn whose turn comes first. So even if you live for 2 millennia, you would still come to exactly the same end as this child. Death is the great leveler. No matter how long you live, we will all die eventually. The Neo-Orthodox theologian Karl Barth expressed this in a very striking way. He said, someday a company of men will process out to a churchyard and lower a coffin and everyone will go home, but one will not come back, and that will be me. But you see, if we all die in the end anyway, what really is the advantage in going on living, especially if life isn't all that enjoyable? That's the struggle the preacher is having here. Now remember, when he says all of this, he is leaving God largely out of the picture. He's thinking mainly in terms of life under the sun, not in terms of life after death, and all of the promises that God has made about the coming of his kingdom. This life is not all there is. Jesus proved it when, after he died on the cross for our sins, he also rose again from the grave, bringing out of the grave the light of the resurrection. And this is the gospel reality of the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. And so when believers are buried, and when they bury their children, even the little ones, it is always, and we say this at the graveside, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. But now the preacher king is not yet ready to give us that gospel. He is here to remind us of our need for God. And he is doing that in a very dramatic way by telling us that no matter how long we live or how much money we have, it is all meaningless unless we can enjoy it, which we will never be able to do without the power and the grace of God. Now his dissatisfaction returns again in the following verses. He's got a list here of his disappointments with life, and he has more things he wants to add to his list. He's already said that money isn't the answer, those things you have in life. He's already contemplated whether non-existence would be better than this existence, and now he wonders if we will ever be satisfied. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Verse 7, and he goes on to say, for what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now let's follow his reasoning here. If people have trouble enjoying life, if satisfaction is not guaranteed, no matter how long we live, then maybe we could avoid the disappointment all of that by wanting less out of life. The trouble is that we always want more. And he speaks about that appetite here, tells us in verse 7 what happens when we feed that appetite. What happens is we get hungry all over again. Those cravings return day after day. Here in verse 7, I think the context is our natural appetite for food. We eat food to give us strength so that we can work, so that we can earn our daily bread, so that we will have something to eat, so that we will have the strength to work, and so it goes on day after day after day. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Nor does it seem to matter how wise we are or how much money we have. We all have unfulfilled longings. He describes in verse 8 here a poor man who is wise enough to know the right way to live. You might be tempted to think, well, it's really the rich people that have this problem with dissatisfaction. It's not the poor. They're wiser about the way to live. But here's a man who has the same difficulty in terms of satisfying his desire. He'll be as disappointed as anyone. Neither wisdom nor poverty proves to be an advantage. Now, usually we think that we can find satisfaction in what life has to offer. This is the way most people think most of the time. Food and drink, music and beauty, family and friends, all of the good things in life. And yet the preacher is here to tell us that desire is a tramp. And desires are always wandering, never content to stay at home. This is the image in verse 9. It's a very striking image, I think. The wandering of the appetite. Our desires are always traveling, but never arriving. This is the wanderlust of the human soul. I was reading a striking example of that this week from the excavations at Pompeii. You'll remember the history, Vesuvius erupting, Pompeii buried under the ash, and yet many things preserved because of the very sudden way that the city was destroyed. There was one woman whose feet were pointed toward the city gates. She was running for safety, and yet her face was turned back in the other direction to look at what her hands were reaching for. She was grasping for the prize. It was a bag of pearls, and yet she never reached that prize. No, she was frozen in that pose of unsatisfied desire. And this is the struggle many of us have in life. We are tempted to turn from life to death by reaching for something we think will satisfy us. Oh, a string of pearl, perhaps, or other jewelry, food and drink, maybe some other substance we can put into our bodies. Others of us are allured by sexual pleasure. We turn to toys and games and hobbies, television, the computer, whatever it is. Our wandering appetites are always reaching for something we hope will satisfy. But the truth is that only God can satisfy. And our appetites will be wandering until we find our satisfaction in Him, His Word, His worship, the help that comes when we pray to Him and ask for the Holy Spirit to help us in life. This is important to remember, the satisfaction that only comes through God. It's important to remember anytime we feel unhappy about life. We need to ask ourselves, why am I unhappy? What is it that I truly need, and what does God want to give me? And before immediately we buy something or eat something or turn something on that will either satisfy us for the moment or distract us from our suffering, we really ought to talk things over with our Father in heaven. And we ought to be saying something like this, Lord, you know how empty I feel right now. Help me not to just run away from my problems. Teach me what you have for me that ought to be the satisfaction of my soul. Help me to see that you are enough for me. Help me to see how you are enough for me. And by your grace, give me the peace and the joy that you have for me in Jesus. That's the way to pray. But unfortunately, the writer of Ecclesiastes wasn't quite ready for that. He didn't want to pray through his disappointments. He wanted to keep adding to his list of disappointments. He has said that satisfaction is not guaranteed and wondered if he would be better off dead. He's admitted the wanderlust of an insatiable appetite. And now, in verses 10 to 12, he says that life is just the same old until you die, and who knows what happens after that. Here's how the preacher said it. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of this vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Now, these verses fall virtually at the midpoint of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, and yet the preacher is still saying many of the same things that he said at the very beginning of his book. I mean, if he said it once, he said it a dozen times. Nothing new under the sun. The names have already been assigned. He says here in verse 10, everything is labeled and categorized. We know life, what life is and what it has to offer. Furthermore, the human condition is essentially the same as it has always been ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. And Martin Luther read these verses. It reminded him of an old German proverb, as things have been, so they still are, and as things are, so they will be. And if you're not happy about that, if you're not really satisfied with life the way it is, well, don't come arguing to God about it. Now, that's what the preacher says here. He talks here about disputing with someone stronger than we are, and that stronger one, I think, is Almighty God. That's implied. Oh, people do try to argue with God. People like Job, for example, but they usually regret it later. When God answered that prophet out of the whirlwind, Job had to confess, I have uttered what I did not understand. I despise myself now, he said, and repent in dust and ashes. Well, rather than arguing with God, we should know our limits. And one of our limits is that we don't have the wisdom to out-talk God. No matter how much we have to say about how God ought to do this or shouldn't be doing that, our words will never change His wise plan for ruling the universe. In fact, the more we talk, the emptier our words will sound. And so, as the Apostle Paul once said, helping us to keep our place, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And so, rather than ending this part of the book with an argument, the preacher closes with a couple of questions. They are rhetorical questions. They are basic questions, questions about the meaning of life and death. Now, the first question you see there in verse 12 is a question about our present existence. Preacher knows that life is short. It's like a shadow of a cloud scudding across the sky. It passes and then it is gone. And even as brief as it is, it's all vanity, especially without God. He's been saying this since the very beginning of the book. But he's still asking here, how do you live a good life even under these circumstances? Who knows how to live that kind of life? He also wants to know what happens next, and he's concerned about that as well, and wondering whether anyone really has the answer to that problem. What will happen afterwards, whether on earth or in heaven? And with these kinds of questions, really, we've come all the way back to where Ecclesiastes began, with seemingly impossible questions about the meaning of life. The preacher still doesn't have all the answers. That's why many people find this chapter very pessimistic. Well, how should we respond to this list of disappointments and the questions that follow? I think it helps us to remember where we are in Ecclesiastes and also to remember where we are in the Bible as a whole. The preacher began this chapter, you'll notice, back in verse 1 by talking about the evil that he has seen under the sun. And although he has mentioned God from time to time, he's mainly looking at life here from the merely human perspective. And that's all true as far as it goes. We do suffer a good deal of disappointment in life. We also have a lot of questions that have never been answered, at least to our satisfaction. But understand the preacher's purpose. He is talking openly about our disappointment with life, partly in order to awaken our longing for God. And he will answer some of our questions by the time he gets to the end of the book. But even the questions that he doesn't answer here do find their ultimate answer in the gospel. Ecclesiastes is not God's last word. So it's not surprising if it sometimes raises questions that don't get fully answered here, that don't really get answered until Jesus comes and shows us the answer. I think that's especially true of this last question. Is there a life to come? What is your answer to that great question? Is this life all there is, or is there another life to follow? Some people deny the life to come. Although, let me just say, the case for that has never been and can never be proven. According to the British Humanist Association, life leads to nothing, and every pretense that it does not is a deceit. But let me just ask you, and let me ask them, how can you possibly know that heaven is a deception? How can you know that eternal life is a lie? Well, those are good questions, I think. It leads some skeptics to be more careful about what they say. They may not believe in kingdom come, but they know they cannot deny the possibility, and in the end they die in uncertainty. Rabelais certainly did, the French essayist. He said, "I am off in search of a great perhaps." People who know the Bible know differently. If we leave God out of it, only looking at things under the sun, well, it might all be a great perhaps. We can never be certain what would happen when we die. But if we take God at his word, if we believe the promises that he has made, then we know that there is a life to come. And we know it particularly because we have the word of Jesus on it. After he died on the cross for our sins and then rose again with the power of eternal life, he ascended to his Father, and he has promised all of us that he has gone there to prepare a place for us, a place with him, a place in the presence of the Father. And he has said further, the way to that blessed place is simply to trust in him. He is the way to eternal life. Now, if there is no heaven, I don't think there's any way to escape the vanity of our existence. I think you're stuck in Ecclesiastes. Our longings will never be satisfied. Our appetites will keep wandering forever. And as a result, there may be times in life when we are tempted to think we would be better off dead. But there would be no use complaining or arguing. No amount of doing that would change anything. But on the other hand, if this life is a short preparation for a long eternity that rests in the hands of Christ, there will be joy for us at the right hand of God. I was reminded of this joy just a week or two ago when I went with some of our family to the Narnia exhibit at the Franklin Institute. If you haven't heard about it, they have a show there now. It's based on Prince Caspian and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, those two well-known books by C.S. Lewis and also by the film version of those stories. We entered the last gallery in the exhibition. It is a sort of model of the throne room of Cair Paravel, the royal castle of Narnia, that fantastic land. And I was trailing somewhat behind, and I watched the three littlest Rykans enter the throne room, and they passed through a great honor guard of centaurs. And there in front of them was a great throne, and in front of the throne, four golden crowns. The crowns of Peter, the High King, and Susan, and Edmund, and Lucy, the characters in the story, the great kings and queens of Narnia. And there was the projection of a lion above the throne, and he was saying, "Once a king or a queen in Narnia, always a king or a queen in Narnia." And we stood there, gazing at those crowns with a kind of childlike wonder, longing for eternity. And I said, "Would you ever like to wear a crown?" And of course, they would. And so would you. And so we shall. For as I stood there in the throne room of Cair Paravel, behold, I could see that we were standing in the throne room of God. And we were there before a great throne by his grace. And the Lord Christ was there to offer those crowns which he offers as a reward of grace to all his followers. And I thought I could read the names on those crowns. Catherine the Pure, James the Just, Caroline the Brave. And there was a loud voice from the throne. It was the voice of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he was saying, "Behold, I make all things new." And so it shall be on the last of all days, by the grace of God. We are here today. but we will be crowned tomorrow. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for the joy that waits for all the children of God at the end of all of our dissatisfaction in this weary life. Lord, help us to taste the joy of that hope even now as we find our satisfaction in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.